Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study as we continue our study of the book of Acts. We're delighted to be able to have the privilege to study God's Word. And we've been doing this live streaming for quite a while. And now we're going to open it up. So we're going to continue to live stream the Bible study. But if you want to join me in the sanctuary for the lesson, you're more than welcome to do that. We have one person here from Chris's study for the Presbyterian women, and we're going to follow that format. So again, you're welcome to watch online or join me in person. It's always nice to see a smiling face or faces here, and we'll look forward to that continual study as we get more and more into personal interaction here at the church. As we come to God's Word, let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, we are grateful for how you meet us where we are in our lives. Speak to us of your love and truth through the gospel as we seek to draw close to our Lord and as we see how you love the whole world and how you have designed and sovereignly have guided your church to grow and to take that message to the uttermost ends of the earth. And we get a glimpse of how that starts today. And give us a sense of how we can participate in this good news. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we concluded chapter 12 last time. And we saw Peter in action. And now we're coming at a major turn in Luke's account in the book of Acts. The emphasis is moving from Jerusalem and the activity of Peter to now the focal church is going to be in Antioch, and the Apostle Paul is going to be on center stage with his missionary journeys. And as we start, we're going to start actually with the last verse in chapter 12, where we read, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark." And we remember that in Acts chapter 11, that there was a prophecy that there was going to be a famine in Judea. And the church in Antioch had compassion and wanted to support the church in Jerusalem and the believers in Judea. So they took up a financial gift to help buy food that they were going to need to survive. And Paul and Barnabas were appointed the deliverers of that gift. And so they have accomplished that mission of taking that financial gift to the church in Jerusalem, and they would use that money then to purchase the food needed for people. And they're now back, coming back to Antioch, and we're told they when they returned from Jerusalem, they came with John, also called Mark. And we remember that Mark, John also called Mark, is that his mother owned a house where the church gathered and were praying for Peter's release from prison. And we also believe that John, also called Mark, was one who was a close associate with the Apostle Peter, and that he is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, which actually could be referred to as the Gospel of Peter, because most scholars believe that Mark got all of his material from Peter in writing that gospel. And so we see this young man, and we're told that he is also Barnabas' cousin. So there's this relationship that they have together. And also, as you think about John Mark being a part of this missionary journey, there's a really likelihood that at the end of Mark's gospel, we're told about a young man who was grabbed, and as he struggled to get away, his clothes came off and he ran away naked. This is likely the same John Mark. And so he's already been active. He's been involved in some dramatic events with Jesus and with the early church, and now he's with Barnabas and Saul. And now in Luke chapter 13, Luke is focusing now on the church's mission going out into the world. Luke has been very intentional when he began in his very first chapter, when Jesus tells his disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem. They've certainly done that in Judea. The word has certainly got added to Judea, to Samaria. And we remember in chapter 8 how the word was received by the Samaritans, and the church went and confirmed that there were believers, there were Samaritans that had come to faith. And now we see the word going out into the Gentile world. And we also remember how God has sort of prepared the church and those in this mission all along the way. The church didn't just go boom from the day of Pentecost to now trying to go out into all the world. God slowly and sovereignly led the church in their mission where they were as they built the, as they proclaimed the gospel, building the church in Jerusalem, and then going out into those other areas I just described. And I think there's something for us to consider in our own walk with God and what God would call us to do. And that is that the work that God calls us to do, the mission he and the vision he gives to us to live out our faith is one that he continually strengthens, and it's progressive. So that as we grow in our understanding of God's word, as we grow in our experiences of living out our faith and participating in what God's doing in and around us, that then prepares us for where God is leading us to go and to do the next day and into the future. So God is continually working in our lives, and what we're doing now makes a difference. And as we're doing what we believe we've been called to do, God also continues then to prepare us for what he has prepared for us to do going forward. And that preparedness may be focused on the same ministry for a number of years, but it's a continual enhancement and vision of what God wants us to do and to be as his witnesses in the world. So keep in mind that this missionary journey is about Paul and Barnabas witnessing to Jesus Christ and what he's done, and the call for people to believe. And belief is and to repent, and as we've talked before, belief is a response, it's an action. It's intentional. It's not just passive, but it's an act of the will that we believe God enables us to do as we hear the good news. And so God has been preparing the way for the message of the gospel to go out into all the world. And you talk to various people who've gone overseas on mission trips, and they can tell you how God has prepared them prior to that mission trip through other experiences that enable them to then reach out and connect with those communities that they were seeking to serve. And God also had to work in the understanding of the church that this gospel is a universal gospel. It is, from the very beginning, it was God's intention and God's plan for salvation through Christ to go out into every nation, tribe, and tongue. And God has had to patiently meet the people where they were and to help them grow and that understanding. So as we see Philip witnessing to the Ethiopian official who believed, as we see how God sent Peter to Cornelius and his family and the Gentile conversion there, that has and that led to a discussion in the church in Jerusalem. Is God really doing such an amazing thing that even the Gentiles are becoming a part of the church and are believers in Jesus Christ and they're our brothers and sisters in faith? The answer is a resounding yes. All that now has provided a foundation for this missionary effort that is going to transform the world. So we pick up in verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And commentators have made the observation from the five names that are listed here that this really shows the inclusive nature of the gospel for all people. For we see Barnabas, and we know that he is a native of the island of Cyprus, which we'll read about in just a moment. And so he's a Hellenistic Jew, not one of the Jews who had grown up and was steeped in the Jewish history in Jerusalem. So he was a Hellenistic Jew. Simeon, called Niger, most likely many commentators believe he was from North Africa. And Niger, which is an African name, means black. So it's certainly the most reasonable thought is that Simeon, called Niger, is an African, a black man, a leader in the church. Lucius of Cyrene is also from North Africa. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and this is Herod Antipas, and who was the Herod who was on the throne, who had John the Baptist beheaded. And I received a thoughtful email last week when we were talking about Herod Agrippa and also John Mark, and trying to keep all these names straight. It does get a little confusing. And so if you're thinking about the Herods, there was Herod the Great, who was on the throne when Jesus was born and carried out that horrific act of slaughtering the innocent baby boys 2 years old and under when the wise men didn't give Jesus up to him. And that's Herod the Great. Then Herod Antipas, who's the Herod who executed John the Baptist and beheaded him, he was the son of Herod the Great. And now, and we're told that Manaen here was somebody who grew up with this Herod Antipas, most likely someone who was somehow, his family was connected with the court. So the idea would be that Manaen here is somebody who is from a very influential governmental background with influence and power in the culture. So we see the gospel reaching out to those who are poor, the gospel reaching out to those who are very well off, the gospel reaching across all socioeconomic areas. And then, of course, we see Saul, and we know he was raised and became a rabbi in Tarsus. So again, right off the bat, as we see this mission going out to the world, we see a representation of the world in these five leaders in the church of Antioch. And of course, Antioch was a central city that had roughly around 500,000 people, and it was a thriving cosmopolitan metropolis. And so we're told that while they were worshiping, and the they, commentators, I think, lean towards the idea that they represents the whole church, because we're told in verse 1, now in the church in Antioch, so it's kind of representing the community of faith there, and then within that community of faith, we're told about the prophets and the teachers. And you know, from the beginning, from the day of Pentecost, when several thousand came to faith, we're told they gathered and on a daily basis, and they learned from the disciples' teaching. The idea that people who came to faith and from the church from the very beginning, for the church to grow and for the church to flourish, the teaching of God's word, which came through the apostles, which they received from Christ and by the Holy Spirit, was absolutely essential for the health and well-being of the community of faith, for their very faith to be about what God has called them to do, to know God better, to understand what it means for God's work taking place in the world, that we're saved by God's grace, and we're not saved by our works, and all of that. And so teaching and being in the study of God's word, as I've tried to emphasize through various times throughout this brown bag study, it's not optional for a Christian who takes their faith seriously and wants to grow in that faith. And so we see the idea of prophets. In prophets, the idea is not so much that they're foretelling the future, but they are forth, F-O-R-T-H, forthtelling what God is doing in the community and highlighting the teaching of God's Word. So the community, they're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting, and the Holy Spirit speaks. And it could be that He spoke, in a sense, within the community, touching their hearts. Maybe he spoke through one of the prophets. But the Holy Spirit, again, God taking the initiative, speaks to the community of faith, and the Spirit says, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so nobody else had to feel guilty about, well, I'm not going on any mission trip. I'm not really being involved in this thing over here. Well, I'm not tagging along with Paul and Barnabas. Well, you shouldn't feel guilty because you weren't called to do that. God has a call, I think, in each person's life, but that call will be involved participating with other Christians in different areas of ministry within the life of the church or out into the community. And the call is to Barnabas and Saul, and it's a work that He's calling them to. But notice that God doesn't spell out A, B, C, step by step, exactly what that work is going to look like. And it's kind of like remembering how God called Abram, who became Abraham. And God says to Abram, go, that's the key word, go. Go to the land I will show you. God doesn't pull out a map and say, here you are and here you will be. Now go. Abraham, here you are. Now go to the land I will show you. And who knows how far that will be, how long it will take you to get there, but it's going to take an act of faith for you to go. And here we see it in a very similar way. God is saying, go, and he's calling the church to commission Barnabas and Saul to have that adventurous act of faith to go and do what I will lead you to do by my Spirit. And so we're told that after they had fasted and prayed, and we don't want to miss that part because they were, in a sense, confirming within the community of faith in prayer and in fasting that they had indeed accurately understood what the Spirit was telling them. And so if someone says, I feel like God is calling me to do this, but there's really not a sense of affirmation from a church body or from a group of Christians who said, yeah, we've seen that gift in you. We've seen how you've expressed that particular gift, which would point to being involved in that type of calling of ministry. The idea of being a lone ranger Christian, that I just go off half-cocked, God told me to do this, get out of my way, here I go. Here, we see this picture here of the early church. They don't operate that way. The Holy Spirit speaks, and then in prayer, they seek to make sure they understand clearly what the Holy Spirit is directing them to do. And once they are persuaded by prayer and by fasting, and I hesitate to talk really about anything about fasting. I have to be honest, that's not a part of my daily routine. But the idea about fasting is never fasting in and of itself. Fasting is a means of opening themselves up to God's presence and understanding where God is leading them. So in the negative, they give up the food. For the positive, to gain a greater understanding of what God is leading them to do and to show them. And so they place their hands on them. They're not ordaining them to a particular office. They are commissioning them to a particular act of service and ministry. And then the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. So let's pause there for a moment. So we're told in verse 3 that the church sent them off. Now in verse 4, Luke says the two of them were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. And again, to me, that's a beautiful picture of how God works through his people. That the church obeyed the directive and the communication from the Holy Spirit to set Paul and Barnabas apart for that missionary journey. And the Holy Spirit was then working through the church. So it was both the church and the Holy Spirit who had sent these two men off on their way to carry out this mission. And so they went to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. And that makes a lot of sense because Barnabas is from Cyprus. So as we're starting out on our first missionary journey, let's go to a community that we have a sense of understanding. Barnabas probably has family still there, and he knows the lay of the land, and so they embark towards Cyprus. And Seleucia is a port city about 15 miles from Antioch, and so when we say Cyprus, they're on their way to an island. So if you saw it on a map, here's the inland over here, and then here's the body of water, and here's the island out here by itself, surrounded by the Mediterranean Sea. And so they arrive at Salamis in verse 5, and they proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now, Salamis is on the eastern side of Cyprus, and they're going to work their way from east going west. And we'll see that it was Paul's custom to start his missionary efforts in whatever town he went to by going to a synagogue if that town or city had one. And it kind of lines up with what Paul had said that, and what Jesus said as well, that the gospel went first to the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles. But Paul also knew when he would go to the synagogue that there would also be God-fearers, Gentiles, that would also pick up on the message. And that could be an entry point into the larger Gentile community. So we're told they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and that John was their helper. And again, that speaks to the gifts that God gives people. God wasn't calling John Mark to stand up and to preach in the synagogue. He was someone there who was providing them with practical, hands-on help, logistical aid in their travels, to help free them up to focus on what God called them to do by ministering to the people. So again, it's a picture of how God's people, using the gifts that God has given to them, different gifts, different individuals, coming together in a beautiful way to carry out God's mission, each person being faithful. And then we're told they travel, and we really aren't given an update, which is kind of surprising in a way that Luke doesn't tell us, well, what were the results of them preaching in the synagogues? It would have been nice to read that, thousands of people came to faith. But the focus Luke gives us, and he doesn't give us really any other details, is that they immediately arrive at their destination at Salamis, and they immediately start preaching the word in the synagogue. And we're really not told how they then reach out into the Gentile community there. And then we're told, and they travel through the whole island until they come to Paphos. And Paphos is the capital of Cyprus. And as we read the phrase, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, the image that commentators have in looking at the Greek language is that they're not just going from Salamis to Paphos with no stops in between. All along the way, they are looking for opportunities. They are preaching their way from Salamis to Paphos. So it's not like they're just traveling from point A to point B. As they travel, they are preaching the gospel to whoever will listen. And now we see the first really interaction with in the Gentile community, and we're not surprised that as they are on their missionary journey, they now meet their first resistance. They now meet opposition to what they're called to do. We pick up in the middle of verse 6. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So obviously, what Paul and Barnabas were doing in Paphos, it was having an impact, and it reached the ears of the proconsul. And the proconsul was appointed by the Roman Senate, and he basically operated as the governor of that area. So this is a very influential man with power and prestige, and he wants to know more. Obviously, when Luke refers to him as an intelligent man, he's hearing reports, and his intellect, his curiosity says, I want to know more. I want to understand what is taking place in the area I'm responsible for. And so he sends for Barnabas and Paul, and of course, there's no doubt they're going to take advantage of this opportunity. But we're told that there's a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar simply means son of. So he's saying this guy's a son of Jesus. Now, it could be that the reputation of Jesus in his earthly ministry and all the miracles of healing that he had done and how he'd raised the dead, that was known, and Bar and this false prophet wanted to identify sort of himself with Jesus and like father like son, and I would have these kind of influential powers. And it's surprising to see the word sorcerer in the same connected with the idea of a Jewish person, because sorcery was clearly condemned and outlawed by the Jewish law, and the fact that this person is dabbling basically in the occult with the sorcery and is a false prophet is a huge problem. And he has the ear. He's kind of like the private wizard in the proconsul's court, giving him influence, because the word also can be, we're going to see in a minute, Elymas can also mean magician or wise man. And so the stage is set. Sergius Paulus wants to hear the word of God, and Paul and Barnabas show up. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith, verse 8. And that's not surprising. Elymas realizes that what he is teaching, his influence and his power is in complete contradiction to God's word and the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Lord of all. And so he's opposing actively, intentionally, the word of God that Paul and Barnabas are bringing to this proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Then Paul, who is also called Paul, and here we make the complete transition. At this point, Saul is never referred to again as Saul. Saul is now known only as Paul. And again, it was not uncommon for a Jewish person in that time to have a Jewish name and also a Greek Gentile name or Roman name. And so Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time and not even be able to see the light of the sun." And so Paul, we're told, filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, as I've tried to highlight, anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, a child of God, the Holy Spirit has made a home in your heart. And so it's not like the Holy Spirit had left Paul and now the Holy Spirit has shown back up. The Holy Spirit was within Paul, but we're told in Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the idea of continually being filled with the presence of the Spirit, speaking to our spirit and strengthening us in our inner person. And the Holy Spirit, Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment, and the Spirit is directing him as he takes on Elymas, and what he's trying to prevent to take place that God was working to accomplish. And he says some pretty hard words. Paul doesn't mince words here. He looks Elias in the eye, stares him down, and here we go. He goes, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right." And at that point, for some of us, we might say, "That Paul, that's pretty strong language. Was that really necessary?" Paul is being inspired. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. This is actually what's taking place, is that Elymas is basically carrying out the will of the devil and opposing God's word, trying to prevent Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, from coming to a knowledge of the truth. That is an affront to God, and it's time to speak straight. It's time to speak the unvarnished truth. And you might say, "Well, you know, I really don't believe in a devil or any of that kind of supernatural thinking." Well, Jesus certainly believed in the devil. For example, in John chapter 8, and he's being challenged by some of the Jewish people, and he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." You know, Jesus, that's kind of strong, harsh language. Jesus says, "He was a murderer." He's talking about the devil. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so Paul is directing the reality of the supernatural conflict going on around what he was trying to do, and he calls him out. He goes, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You are not being honest. You are arguing a position to maintain your power. You're trying to lead this person who is seeking the truth down into the pit of lies." And he goes, "Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" So basically, Elymas is opposing and taking on God. And now Paul says, "The hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Does that sound familiar to anything that might have happened we've read earlier in the book of Acts? Remember Paul himself on the road to Damascus, when the bright light shone around him, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he was thrown from his horse, and we're told he was blind. He groped around to be led as he was led into the city of Damascus. Well, here, this is what's happening to Elymas, and who knows how God might have worked in Elymas' life following this. We're not told, but we're told immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And as we think about Paul giving the gospel to the proconsul, and how Elymas was trying to undermine that word and try to deceive the proconsul from embracing that word, we hear echoes of Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, the sower and the seed. And you remember that there's four soils, and we're told there's the path. We're told there's the rocky path. We're told that the thieves went in among the thorns, and we're told there's the good soil. And the path, we're told, Jesus says, and I'm not going to go into the others because this is not a study on Matthew chapter 13, but on the first soil, we're told Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up." What's Jesus talking about? Later in Matthew 13, verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear the parable of the sower." And in this particular soil, Jesus says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path." So stakes are high here. And Paul, he's been speaking the truth to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, and now he's speaking the truth to the sorcerer and the false prophet. And so what's the result of that? We're told that when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teachings about the Lord. And I think this is very instructive, that so the proconsul sees Paul basically make a prophetic word against his false prophet, and how Paul's teaching triumphs over the sorcerer's teachings, and how Paul's words have more power than the sorcerer's words. And we're told that the proconsul, after what happens, he was amazed, he believes, and he's amazed at the teaching about the Lord. One of the things we don't want to miss here is it wasn't just simply the miracle and the power of Paul temporarily blinding the magician and rendering him powerless. The emphasis that Luke gives to us here is that what persuaded the proconsul to believe? He was amazed at the teachings of the Lord. The miracle simply confirmed the good news, the power of God's word that Paul had been teaching him, that he'd been saying to him. Because obviously, as we know, the fact that Elymas was opposing what Paul was doing, the proconsul had heard the gospel. He had heard the truth, and now, after he saw the power of the gospel demonstrated, that supported and highlighted the truth that Paul had been teaching to him. And so the proconsul believes, not simply by the miracle by itself would not have had any lasting significance in his life. What made the difference, what persuaded him and opened his heart to believe and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, was the teaching about the Lord, which is the teachings about Jesus Christ. And a cautionary note for all of us is, we all like to have positive experiences in our lives. But I know, and talking with some people, and you hear others who are saying, I'm looking for an experience. And they chase one, they're looking for one spiritual high after another spiritual high. They're trying to find one mountaintop experience, and they want to try to stay on the mountaintop and try to find another experience that will continue to build them up, so it's more their faith is based more on the emotion and the experience. But that just can't sustain itself. Life doesn't work that way. Life is hard. Life gets real, and sooner or later we come down from the mountaintop and we are down in the valley. And God is on the mountaintop, but God's with us in the valley. And we're back to the how essential the teachings that Luke highlights at the very beginning of the chapter with the teachers and the prophets, is that the teachings of the Word of God provides that foundation. And then the experiences and the foundational teaching of God's words then highlights and gives us greater understanding to our experiences, which enriches our faith. They go together, but the teachings of the Word of God, we understand the experiences from the Word. So we don't work from our experiences all the way back simply to the Word, but the experiences can get us to the Word, but the Word is what highlights our understanding. For in the Word, God has revealed who He is in Jesus Christ, and that's why our faith wants to be grounded, as Jesus would say, on the words I've taught you, and you put those into practice, versus words on the rock versus words on the sand. So this is a dramatic introduction to the missionary travels of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And we're going to see some other amazing things take place. And hopefully, as we travel with Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey, we're also going to have our own faith strengthened. We're going to have a greater sense of and sensitivity, maybe, to what God is speaking into our own hearts, how we might, as brothers and sisters, encourage each other, and where God is leading and affirming each other in the gifts that God's given to us. And so the idea is that the missionary efforts that were taking place in the first century, those missionary efforts never have stopped. They continue to this very day through God's people throughout the world. And I doubt very many of us are called to go overseas, but we're all called to be Christ's witnesses where we are, where we live. And really, the missionary field for all of us is right outside the church doors. So thanks be to God for His grace that He gives to one and all for God's love for the world. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, as we come before You, we stand in awe of the good news. We are grateful for the gifts that You give to us of experience, the gifts of one another. We thank You for the gift of Your Word, the written Word, and the gift of Your Word, Jesus Christ, the living Word. So, Lord, continue to open us up to Your presence and Your leading each day as we seek to glorify You in all that we think, say, and do. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.